Well, thank you for your good singing the last couple Sundays. It's been fun to sing. You can sing loud and not even hear yourself sing, and that's always good, right? So thank you for singing together, especially this morning, the rich hymns of what this service is all about, the rich hymns that describe in great language why we're gathered here this morning. It is because of the blood of Jesus that washes us free from our sins. So on that thought, we're going to take a break from our study in Acts this morning, even though your Bible's probably falling open there by now, and find your way to Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 1 this morning for a few minutes as we come to the Lord's table. If you're using the Bible in the seats in front of you and need some help finding the book of Isaiah, you can find it on page 611. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that Bible with you. That's a gift from us. We want you to have a copy of God's Word in your hand. When we meet for the Lord's table, we try to direct our attention to the theme of what this table is all about. And so as we do that this morning, I think it would be helpful for us just to jump into Isaiah here for a few minutes. These Old Testament prophets, if they were preaching today and ministering today, I'm not so sure that they would be very popular. I don't think that they probably would have a lot of followers on Instagram. Oh, look at that. Well, things wear out, huh? I don't know that they would have a lot of followers on Twitter. I think that their Facebook accounts might have been banned for violating the community standards, isn't that, I think, what it's called these days? It's very difficult to speak about sin, especially from the viewpoint of God's holy, righteous standard, and not offend anybody. And that seems to be the cardinal rule today. What we must never, ever do is offend anybody. We have to go to great lengths to make sure that whatever we say is never offensive. And especially when we talk about how people are living or what they're doing, we're never allowed to say that what they're doing is wrong. That kind of language is a big no-no these days. But these prophets spoke for God. They communicated God's message to his people. They were, we may want to think of them, essentially as God's mouthpiece. God had not written all of Scripture yet, had not given that, and so God spoke to his people through his prophets. And God's message to his sinful people was often a message that was very honest, painfully honest. God is not concerned as much about not trying to offend us. That's really not our problem. God is concerned more with our real problem, which is dealing with the matter of our sin, helping us understand who we are and our great need for salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation to a holy and righteous God. And so in love, God points to our sin because it is our sin that needs to be dealt with. Imagine that you had a friend who was a medical doctor. And one day this friend is just with you, talking to you, and all of a sudden this friend begins to look at you and begins to make some comments about you. He says, you know, you really don't look very well. You're sweating, your eyes are bloodshot, you're breathing quite labored, you seem unusually exhausted. You just really don't look well. And if your friend, the doctor, was to say that to you, you really have one of two approaches. You can either get offended that he would say such critical things about you, or you can be thankful that he loves you enough to recognize that something in you does not look well, and he speaks to you for your good. He's concerned about you so that you can be made right, so that you can be made well. Well, the Bible is kind of like that. The Bible is a message that really is a message of good news, unbelievably good news. But the thing is this, that before we're able to hear or understand or receive or believe or respond to that good news, we have to hear the bad news. Otherwise, the good news makes no sense to us. I don't need that. And the bad news is that we're actually very sick. Actually, Scripture describes it in terms of being dead. You're dead in trespasses and sins. So when the prophets spoke for God, they didn't hold back on their message. They simply told people the bad news in an unvarnished way. The message of the prophets was a message about the seriousness of sin and the certainty of judgment. And the people who listened to that hard message, that bad news, were the people who now were able to hear and understand and respond to what the prophets also spoke about, and that was the sweet, good, rich, precious news that there is a Savior, there is a Redeemer. And the prophets have some of the most beautiful language of hope and blessing. Those twin themes of judgment and hope are all over this book of Isaiah, and they're certainly found here in this opening chapter. We're not going to take time to read the first nine verses just for sake of time, but if you let your eyes glance through there, you'll notice that the prophet Isaiah, after identifying who he is and marking off the time period in which he ministers under these certain kings, begins now to lay out the case against Judah in a formal, legal manner. Judah is put on trial. Heaven and earth are called to witness against Judah, and there are serious charges that are laid out against them in verses 2 through 9. I'm just going to note them for you if you let your eyes look down through that passage. Verse 2, he says, "You're like a rebellious child. You've rebelled against a father who was the best father ever. You've revolted against him." Verse 3, he says, essentially, "You're dumber than an ox or a donkey. They even know their master, and you don't." Verse 4, he says, "You're covered over in the filth of iniquity. You're loaded with sin. You have forsaken God." Verse 5 and 6, he says, "There's nowhere left to discipline you. Your whole body is absolutely ruined. It's bruised and bloody and pussy and sick." It's an ugly picture. Verse 7, he says, "The judgment of God is evident all around you. The enemies of God are beginning already to overtake you." Verses 8 and 9, he says, "You should already be completely destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. But God has been merciful to you, and God has left a remnant." A little remnant, he describes, like a little shade hut out in a cucumber field. God's mercy is seen even there in the midst of judgment. Like I said, I don't think that these prophets would have been very popular today. But this message of judgment is a picture of sin's ugliness. And when we hear it for what it is, it begins to open the door to our understanding. It begins to help us realize that we really do have a need that we cannot fix on our own. And as we begin to hear the message of judgment, we also are now able to hear the beautiful message of forgiveness and healing. And we can respond to that message and we can be made right with God. Our sin can be exchanged for forgiveness. Our spiritual sickness can be exchanged for health. This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we're confronted with a question that I think we say to each other all the time. It's so common in our culture, we really think nothing about it. It's the question, "How are you doing?" This is what we say to each other when we meet each other. And we say it without even thinking it. Fact is, we really don't actually want a response. We say, "Hey, how you doing? I hope you don't tell me because I really don't have time to listen to it anyway." I don't mean it in that way this morning, and neither does Isaiah. We really need to stop and consider, how are we doing? How are things between you and the Lord? Is there communion between you and God that is happening outside of this communion around this table? How's your walk with the Lord? Are you growing in your relationship with Him? Are you healthy? My friend, how are you? The prophets have a way of pointing their fingers into our lives and asking us these necessary and these difficult questions. And Isaiah, I think, is especially instructive for us in this matter of considering ourselves as we come to the Lord's table. So let's give our ear to the Word of God this morning. Look in your Bibles, please. We'll begin our reading in verse number 10. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I've had enough of the burnt offerings of ram and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Can we pray together? Lord, we're not tricking you this morning. You see us exactly as we are. You know everything about us, every thought we think. You hear every word we say. Psalms tell us you know when we stand up and when we sit down. Even before there's a word in our tongue, Lord, you know it already. You know the words we were going to say. You know the motives and intentions of our heart. Lord, you know why we are here this morning. We're not tricking you. And so, Lord, since you see us as we are, we want to be seen this morning as honoring to you. As we come to your table, we do not want our hearts, our motives, our actions to be repulsive in your sight. We long for the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart to be acceptable in your sight. So to that end, take your word now and use it to prepare us now to come to your table this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Just because something has a label on it doesn't mean that it's actually authentic. There are some pretty good and also some pretty bad counterfeit items for sale these days. There's clothing, there's jewelry, there's medicine, there's electronics, there's tools. And this counterfeit industry that sells all these counterfeit items is actually responsible for robbing quite a bit of money from the marketplace where other companies are selling their legitimate goods. And just in the clothing section, we're not talking about handbags or jewelry or pharmaceuticals or other things, just clothing in 2020, knockoff counterfeit clothing is responsible for taking $29 billion in sales. But it's not really counterfeit clothing that's the greatest problem. God begins here in verse number 10 to describe his disgust with counterfeit worship. Counterfeit worship. It really seems almost incredible to us when we read this whole passage and we read beginning in verse 10 in light of what we saw in those first 9 verses that the people in verse 10 and following who are worshiping God, who are faithful to come to God, who are regular in bringing their sacrifices and in keeping their festivals and practicing the observances that God had required and commanded in the law, those people who are regular in all those aspects of worship, are the very same people who were described in the first nine verses as being rebellious and ignorant of God and weighed down with iniquity. They are people who are at the same time faithful to their sin and faithful in the worship of God. They want to practice both at the same time. And we say, how do people live like that? That's strange. But is it really all that strange? Is it so crazy for us to think that someone could be rebellious and sinful, that they could be God-forgetting and God-forsaking as they live their life through the week from Monday through Saturday, and then they would show up at church on Sunday quite regularly? Is that so hard for us to imagine? Is religious hypocrisy so strange for us to believe? I mean, isn't the church constantly criticized for having people who are hypocrites? Is it so strange for us to think that we may never do something like this? Are we always right in our hearts and our motives before God when we come to worship Him? I think it's actually really easy for us to at least secretly believe. I don't know that we would say these things out loud, but secretly for us to believe that when we show up at church or when we do other religious type of activities like pray or give money in the offering or read our Bibles, that those kinds of activities can almost be like a penance to sort of work off or erase all the things that we did this last week. It's difficult for us sometimes to really sit down and recognize that in our hearts we're religious because of what we want God to do for us, that our coming to church is almost like the undo button for everything that happened in the past week. But think about it, my friends. Does God really take that form of payment? Can we buy off God with a little bit of good behavior? Is God honored when we come, for instance, this morning to a table like this and we take communion because we think that somehow that's going to just fix all the things that have happened in this last week or this last month? If so, what kind of God do we imagine Him to be? In this passage, God sets the record straight, doesn't He? He tells us that He's had enough. He's had enough of the fake, knockoff, artificial, hypocritical, heartless worship. Ritual, that is going through the religious motions, ritual without a relationship is repulsive to God. He says, it makes me sick. It is nauseating to Him. It is something that He does not want. And the language of this passage could not be any clearer, could it? Verse number 10, God calls these sinful but religious people rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. Now, when God uses language like that, He's not trying to insult. He's not trying to, you know, that's kind of how we use names. You're a this, right? And we want to hurt people by saying that. God's not just calling people's names. He's speaking about what's true in their character. And if we think about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were cities that were marked by open, unrepentant sin. They did what they wanted, and they cared nothing for what God thought. And God says, Israel, you are like that. Your people just like Sodom and Gomorrah. God calls them to hear what He has to say, what He has to think about their hypocritical worship. He tells them that all their multiplied, think many, many sacrifices that they bring to Him, the kinds of things that should be pleasing to Him, actually disgust Him. Look what He says in verse 11. He says, I've had enough. I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the bulls of, or in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. The sacrifices which should be pleasing to God are the very things that turn Him away now. Verse 12, He says, you're trampling on my courts. This is my house. It should be honored and sacred. And when you come to sacrifice there, you're trampling all over it. Verse 13 and 14, He says to them, quit bringing your worthless offerings. Incense was always described in the Bible as ascending upward to God as a pleasing aroma to Him. Incense, He says here, is something that He absolutely cannot endure. It is an abomination. He cannot endure their iniquity. When they assemble together, he says he hates their festivals and their feasts. They're a burden to him. He's weary of it all. And then he says in verse 15, and even when you pray, the Jewish people would pray often with outstretched hands, standing before God in this way. When you pray, he says, and you stretch out your hands before me, he says, I will hide my eyes from you. I will not listen to you. Why? Well, he says there that your hands are covered in blood. There's blood guiltiness on you. Hands are a picture of what we do, aren't they? Our activities. Think of how we live. Your hands, God says, are covered in blood. And you're to come and pray before me like that? You're going to worship me like that? And so God, through this passage, in the clearest language possible, says to these sinful worshipers, he says, I've had it up to here with all of it. I'm disgusted by it. I hate it. Your worship nauseates me. It makes me sick. So just quit coming. Quit bringing sacrifices. Quit with the prayers. That's odd language, isn't it? Does God really want his people to quit worshiping him? I mean, is the problem the sacrifices? Is the problem the prayer? Hadn't God himself established those as the very things by which people could come and relate to him and worship him and honor him? Hadn't God commanded that his people bring these sacrifices and speak to him in prayer? Indeed, he had. And so the problem really is not with what is being done. The problem is in the way that it was being done. The problem is with the heart of the worshipers. You see, we cannot love our sin. And at the same time, we cannot love God and at the same time love our sin that violates the holiness of God and our sin which caused the death of his own son. We cannot serve two masters at the same time. We cannot hold on to both of these things. And sadly, religion, with all of its activity, has become almost a ritual for many people where we think that we can live however we want all week long, and then we'll go to church and fix it all on Sunday. Religion blinds us to our sin. It makes us think that we are free to live however we would like, as long as we do the right stuff on Sunday. And God uses this strong language here to shake us out of our blindness. If nothing else, this passage should show us that our sin, from God's viewpoint, is much more serious and much more ugly than it is from our viewpoint. Often we're very content to allow a certain measure of sin in our life. Certain habits, sin struggles that are unique to each of us, we're just very content to let them dwell there. And we excuse it this way. We simply say, it's just the way I am. In other words, I'll never change. And we just continue on with the same things all the time. They are what we typically classify as little sins. Although if you think about what God says here, there really are no little sins. Ask yourselves if some of these things find a spot in your heart, in your life. What about pride? What about gossip? That is saying something to someone else that you would never say to the real person. What about selfishness? What about a critical spirit? Or anger? Or unforgiveness? Or bitterness? Or lust? Or laziness? What about telling half-truths, which are really whole lies? What about a lack of love for other people in our family or our workplace? What about a tongue that is quick to slander, cut down other people? What about disrespect for the authorities that God has placed in our lives? What about disobedience to parents? What about covetousness? What about presumptive sins? Sins where we presume, since God's God and since God forgives, he's going to forgive me anyway, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it and ask for forgiveness later. We presume on the mercy of God. we presume on the grace of God. Friends, these and many others, find themselves able to root down very quickly and very deeply into the soil of our hearts and our lives. And we often ignore them. We overlook them as though they're nothing. But God takes these things seriously, and so should we. So the problem here is not the worship. God had ordained the worship. God had said that this is the right way that you are to come to me. In this context, and at this time, God had said that people were to bring these sacrifices. They were to offer them before God. The problem is not the worship. There's nothing wrong with the activity of what's being done. And this morning, we're going to do something together. We're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to observe something special, a ceremonial service. We're going to take bread. We're going to take a cup. We're going to partake of those things together. The problem is not in what we do. The issue right here in Isaiah chapter 1, the issue is what's happening in our heart when we do these things. The problem is not what we do, it is how we do it. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we need to ask ourselves, how is my heart? Am I really ready to worship the Lord around this table? Our scripture reading this morning from Psalm 51 is a well-known psalm. Psalm 51 is David's psalm of confession. Remember King David, this king who was a king after God's own heart, was also a sinner. And as king, he committed some very serious sins, didn't he? He committed adultery by taking another man's wife. He murdered that other man. And then, if that wasn't enough, he covered it all up. If you do the time on that, the work out the math a little bit, he covered it all up for a long time. Until he's finally confronted by Nathan the prophet. And only then does he begin to confess his sin. And Psalm 51 is his prayer of confession. And did you notice as Psalm 51 was read for us in our scripture reading this morning? Verse 16 and 17. Listen to what David says. Talking to the Lord in this prayer here. He says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice." Sacrifice, that's the activity of worship. "You do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are," listen, "a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You see, it's about the heart, isn't it? You know what God wants? More than he wants you to partake of communion this morning, you know what God wants? He wants your heart. He wants a broken heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And so God says to his people, first of all, recognize what's happening in you. Recognize that you are a people who are burdened with sin and yet faithful to your worship. Recognize. The second thing he says is repent. Repent in verses 16 and 17, he says this. And notice all the action words here, the verbs, the things that he commands his people to do. Verse 16, wash yourselves. Remove the evil of your deeds. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. You see, God is using action words here and talking about the people's repentance, because repentance is not just saying, "I'm sorry." Those words are easy to say, aren't they? We can shoot those out anytime. It's easy to say, "I'm sorry," but "I'm sorry" is not repentance. Repentance is evidenced in real change. Repentance looks like something. It looks like the very kinds of things that God is describing right here. You know, when James, in the New Testament, the book of James, when James admonishes the people to whom he's writing there, remember that passage in James chapter 4 where he says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." He's talking about how can you be near God. You know what he says right there in that passage? He says this, here's how you should draw near to God. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." He goes on to describe more about repentance there, about weeping and mourning over your sin. Repentance, dear friends, looks like something. It looks like the change of direction. It looks like the change of action. And that's what God says, verse 16. Look at the end of it there. Cease to do evil. You say, you know, this is all hard to understand, all this church stuff and Isaiah. Whoa, okay, all right, here we go. Simple talk, ready? Stop doing evil. Cease to do evil. If you're already thinking in your mind about later today or tomorrow or next week and planning on doing the same things that you did last week and nothing's going to change, friend, listen to what God says. Stop it. Reminds me of the old Bob Newhart skit. Some years ago, someone talked my wife and I into doing that skit at a family fun night. And it's, you know, Bob Newhart's meeting with this lady. She's claustrophobic. She comes in. He's supposed to be this counselor. She's ready to get some wise counsel from him. How can he help her with her claustrophobia? He says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you two words. Write them down. Here we go. Stop it. And she's shocked, you know. Surely there's more. No, just stop it. I mean, that's this, isn't it? Cease to do evil. And then he says in verse 17, learn to do good. It's almost as though you don't even know how to do good. So retrain your mind with new objectives and new priorities. Begin to practice new habits. Learn to obey God. God is calling his people here to real repentance that looks like real change in their life. So he says, recognize your sin. Repent of your sin, verse 16 and 17. And then he says in verse 18, return. Yes, this is a passage that says that our sins are greater than we ever dared to believe. But dear friends, this is a passage which also tells us that God's forgiveness is greater than we ever dared to hope. Isn't this interesting to see that the God who has just finished saying in the strongest language possible, stop it, stay away, I don't want you to come, go, now turns around to people who would hear what he has to say and would come with a broken heart of repentance. And look what he says in verse 18. Now he says, come. Come to him for real forgiveness and real change. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Yes, God requires repentance. He requires a turning from your sin. But God reasons with us about our need, and he reasons with us about his provision. Come and reason, he says with me. And actually that word reason that's used there isn't a word that means probably what we would think it would in English, to dialogue or discuss these things together, to work them out. It's actually a courtroom word that has all these legal overtones talking about a court decision. And here's the court decision, he says. Come to the bar of justice and reason. Come get your court decision. I love what Alec Mateer says in his commentary on this verse when he says, when the people are called here to the bar to hear the verdict, it is expressed as an offer of free pardon and a chance of new life. Isn't that amazing? The God of justice, who could condemn us in a moment, invites us to his bar and offers to us pardon, and offers to us new life. How can God give sinners like us, the sinners who were just described all through this passage, how can he give us forgiveness? How can he give us his grace? Especially when he is a God so holy. Well, if you keep reading through the book of Isaiah, you're going to come to a really beautiful chapter in Isaiah chapter 53. And there Isaiah is going to tell us in no uncertain terms, this is how God forgives sinners like us. It's because of a suffering servant. Listen to Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. He says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see, forgiveness is possible for sheep like us who go astray and go our own way because the Lord caused our iniquity, our justice, our hell to fall on another. One who was pierced through for our transgressions. One who was crushed for us. Isaiah is, of course, speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read of him in the Gospels. Open your Bible to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read about who Jesus is. Jesus is this Lamb of God who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah writes of him 700 years before he's even born. This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, even the pictures of this table picture that very thing. The bread which we will eat together is not cut or baked into nice little shapes. It's broken. And Jesus, in that night when he initiated that service, broke the bread and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you." So the invitation of verse 18 is an invitation that God will wash our sins. Notice the language there. Our sins are like scarlet, he says, and they're red like crimson. The picture here is of fabric that would be dyed red. Maybe you moms would picture this in your mind like your children spilling a whole pitcher full of red Kool-Aid on that nice white tablecloth that you have, right? It's not coming out. It is stained beyond repair. There's nothing that can be done to fix it. There is no hope, except that verse 18 says that there is hope for people who are stained. It's actually hope that reverses the stains, takes them all away. These sins that are like scarlet and crimson are now white like snow and like wool. And so we sing, as was played for us this morning in our offertory time, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me," here's the language from Isaiah, isn't it? "White as snow." And the blood that is pictured for us is in this service as the little cup of juice which we will drink together. It is a blood which washes us from our sins. Yes, as we sing sometimes, our sins are many, but his mercy is more. The God of justice who hates fake hypocritical worship is the same God of mercy who invites sinners like us, deeply stained by sin, to come to him and be washed in his blood, know his cleansing and his provision. That provision is the very thing we remember as we come to this table this morning. So as you come to the Lord's table today, don't come just because it's Sunday. Don't come just because it's the first Sunday of the month, and this is what we always do on the first Sunday of the month. But remember, as you come, that ritual, activity without relationship is revolting to God. Friends, God wants our hearts this morning. As we come to his table, we need to listen to the counsel of Isaiah and examine ourselves. We need to listen to what God's word has to say as he challenges us to recognize the ugliness of our sin and repent of our sin and return to him in brokenness and humility. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Does God have your heart this morning?